All right. If you have a Bible, you can turn in your Bible to the book of Philemon. If you are in need of a Bible, if you'd like a physical Bible to look through as we're in the sermon together, there are some out on the welcome table that you can grab. And if you don't have one, you can take that with you as a gift from us. And so, please look to the book of Philemon. We are continuing in our sermon series, Unturned Pages, Finding Jesus in Overlooked Books, where we are flipping back and forth from Old Testament minor prophets and some more obscure books in the New Testament as well. And we are going to be in the book of Philemon again this week. We were in Philemon last week. And to recap kind of what we did last week, if you were unable to be here or if you haven't had a chance to listen to it, last week we kind of looked at what's going on in the book of Philemon. Like, what's the historical situation going on in the book of Philemon so that we can understand kind of how we find ourselves here and what the Lord wants to teach us from this book. And so we made the argument from the book of Philemon that the gospel creates a new family, and that this new family is one that promotes justice, creates equality, and upends systems of oppression. It said that Paul's letter to Philemon isn't just about reconciliation. It's not just about Philemon and Onesimus being reconciled, but it's actually a bold call from Paul to free Onesimus and to recognize him as an equal brother in Christ. And so if you are unable to listen to that, you want to know a little bit more about some of those background situations going on in the book of Philemon, that sermon is available on our website. You can look at that and kind of recap that, and that'll be helpful to understand kind of what we're looking at today. And that, in and of itself, is really important. Just understanding the historical context of what's going on in Philemon and arguing for that is really important because our history matters. The book of Philemon has been used historically in very oppressive ways. And it's very important that we understand that that's not what's happening in the book, so that we can actually say, no, those were errors, and that we can address those things very really. Also, it's very important for us in terms of understanding what it means to share the gospel with other people, what it means to talk about Jesus with other folks who don't know Jesus, and actually to talk through some of the harder things. Sometimes our approach to when we talk with people about Jesus is to avoid talking about any hard things, right? Like, oh, the Bible talks about slavery. Let's just not talk about that. Actually, I think it's better that we do talk about it, and we do talk about it correctly. It's really important that we have answers to very real questions that people have about the Bible and about the Christian faith. So I think that's really important for us. It's also really important for us as a church that our pursuits of justice, our pursuits of diversity, all of the things that are a part of our mission are not driven by cultural trends that are happening, but driven by the text of Scripture. So it's really important that we understand how the text of Scripture works in those ways. So, but also, what does that mean then for us today? Not just understanding, okay, Paul's calling Philemon to free Onesimus and to treat him as a brother in Christ, as an equal brother in Christ. But what does that mean for us today? If it's true that the gospel creates a new family that is the most justice-promoting, equality-creating, and system-upending reality in the world, then what does that mean for us? What do we do with that? How do we live that out? Well, I want to say today that what we do to live that out is to live an embodied faith. An embodied faith. We talk a lot about what it means to be made in the image of God, and that we as people made in the image of God are embodied creatures, right? That we are not just souls trapped in this sort of temporary space, but that God has put body and soul together on purpose, and that actually for all eternity we will be embodied. We will be body and soul together. And what it means for us to live in this way in which the gospel creates a new family and to promote justice and to create equality and to upend systems means we need to take our faith and embody that. It needs to take on flesh and blood. Not just be a spiritual reality, but a physical reality as well. We need to live in this way in which both body and soul, both spiritual things and physical things, matter greatly. And so we need to live an embodied faith. And the first thing about an embodied faith is that an embodied faith puts faith into action. This is the beginning of Philemon that we looked at last week. When Paul is writing, he says, "I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people." So he's heard about Philemon's faith, right? And again, remember, we argued that it's likely that Philemon has come to faith under Paul's teaching. And now Paul is writing back to this church that meets in Philemon's home. "And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people." This phrase here, "I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith." Put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience the good things we have in Christ. Now, we're going to look at that phrase and kind of work backwards from it. Experience all the good things we have in Christ. What are the good things that we have in Christ? Well, we have forgiveness of our sins. We are justified. We are declared to be right with God because of the work of Jesus. We have Jesus' righteousness, His perfect record credited to us. We have His mercy. Through Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. And we have freedom. We have freedom from the law's demands upon us because we could not have fulfilled it because Jesus fulfilled it for us. And now we are free to actually live it out. We have freedom from the bondage of sin. Where we were unable to obey God, we are now able to obey God because of the work of Jesus. We have freedom. Now, those are the good things that we have in Jesus. And we could go on and on about all the good things we have in Jesus. But he says, as you understand those good things, as you experience all of those good things, you now have generosity. What does it mean? What does it lead to if we experience all of this mercy from Jesus, all of these good things that Jesus gives to us? The response to that, according to Paul, for Philemon, is to be generous. Put into action the generosity that comes from your faith. So if we are to put into action, if we are to live an embodied faith, if we are to do the right thing in the world and to act justly, as we're going to talk about in a moment, the very first step of that is to experience and understand the gospel. To experience relationship with Jesus and to experience all of the good things that Jesus has done for us, His church. To experience those things, to understand them, to go into depth theologically into the things that God has accomplished for us. And from that, we then have generosity. Now, that generosity certainly should be spiritual. That we should be spiritually generous with the world and to share the gospel with others. And yet, Paul expressly says generosity, right? Like he's talking about something that will lead us into action because the gospel is not a disembodied reality. It's an embodied reality. And so, if we've experienced good things spiritually, it will cause us to be generous materially, physically. Right? Paul makes this argument all over the place. But it's because the gospel is a physical reality. Hebrews chapter 2, writers to the Hebrews, says this, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." You see, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that the only way that you can be free from your sin is not by having a spiritual gospel, but by having a physical gospel where Jesus himself takes on flesh and blood. If there's no embodied Jesus, if there's no Jesus coming in the flesh, there is no spiritual freedom for us as God's people. That's what the author to the Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. Some people say it would be Paul, but the author to the Hebrews is saying that the only way in which we can experience this is if Jesus takes on flesh and blood. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and tested, he is able to help us when we are being tested. If Jesus is only a reality that is spiritual, it is of no use to us. Now, you may be saying, okay, we get that. That's fair. We get that. But do we really get it? Because what Paul says to Philemon is, the more you understand the things that Jesus has accomplished, the more you should be generous. The more you should put into action your faith. That's how this should transform you. Right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Right? In 1 Corinthians 15, in speaking about the resurrection from the dead, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Paul says, if our hope is only in this life, we should be pitied above all else. Because we've lived this foolish life. We just haven't taken advantage of the things of the world. We haven't lived in a way that would make sense if there was no eternity. Right? Which supposes that you're living in such a way that it makes no sense if there's no eternity. Right? But here's what he grounds this in. This is really interesting, right? He does not say, if your hope is only in this life, therefore, in the physical things, then you are to be pitied. No, actually, he says, if your hope is only in this life and there is no reality of eternity, you are to be pitied. And why is the, what are we basing that off of? Whether or not Jesus physically rose from the dead. You see, Paul connects an eternal existence with a physical resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection is not real, if Jesus merely spiritually rose from the dead, or the ideas of the goodness of the kingdom of God live on through the church, the whole thing is worthless if Jesus doesn't physically rise from the dead. If there's no physical bodily resurrection, there is no hope for us. Which is why, to me, it is shocking when Christians who insist only a physical bodily resurrection can grant the hope of eternal life would also seek to spiritualize all the benefits of the gospel and avoid any physical requirements of the faith. That doesn't make any sense. If it requires Jesus to raise from the dead physically for us to have eternal life, then we should not say, well, all of the things that Jesus teaches about money or mercy or justice, those are all spiritual realities. No, wait, that doesn't make sense. We just said physically he's got to rise from the dead. So probably when he talks about caring for the poor, when he talks about feeding the hungry, when he talks about loving the stranger, when he talks about freeing the oppressed, he's probably talking about physically doing all of those things. And there are spiritual benefits to that. Absolutely. 100%. Right? The only way that we can be free, as Hebrews says, from the slavery of our sin and death is through the life death and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, if that has nothing to say about physical slavery or oppression, then what good is it? That doesn't make any sense. There has to be a link. If we are saying there's a link for you to experience eternal life, then there has to be a link in this life as well. If freedom in Christ, particularly for Onesimus, is only spiritual, then my question to anyone who would argue that freedom in Christ is only spiritual for Onesimus is, are you willing to trade places with him? And if not, then probably you value more than just spiritual freedom in Christ. Right? Like, if you're not willing to trade places with him, right, then you kind of have answered your own question. Faith requires action. What Paul is praying for is that Philemon will actually believe what he says he believes. That Jesus really is our freedom. And if Jesus really is our freedom, then you will free Onesimus physically. Paul prays, Paul preaches, and Paul expects those realities to lead to action. Sounds very similar to what the book of James says. In chapter 2, this is a longer passage, but we're going to read this whole thing because it really applies to this section. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Right? So, again, we're going to explain this a little bit because some people, when they read the book of James, they're like, wait a second, this doesn't make sense because I thought Paul said that you were justified by faith alone. Then James makes it sound really confusing. But what James says from the very beginning is, how can you claim to have faith? James believes that faith saves. We're going to talk about this in a second. But again, the question is, how can you claim that if you live like this? That doesn't make sense. This claim and your life don't fit if you favor some people over others. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting, into your church, dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? You see, James is taking the words of Jesus, and he's taking them very seriously. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And James is taking that very seriously. But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Okay, we're going to summarize this with a little math, all right? Don't worry. I haven't used the whiteboard in a while, so we got to have some fun here. All right, so the way that we understand this passage is not like this, right? We don't understand this like this, that Jesus plus faith plus good works equals salvation. That's not what James is saying. James is not saying, if you have Jesus, if you have faith, if then you also add good works, it will give you salvation. It's not what he's saying. Now, do I erase like this? Let's see here. Nope, that's not how I erase. Let's do that. All right. Now, he's also not saying that Jesus plus faith, the answer that we usually give, if we don't want to have that be the answer, is this. Just get rid of that. That doesn't, look at that. Jesus plus faith equals salvation. We just do that. Look at that. But James is like, no, you have to show that you've experienced Jesus in some way. If you've experienced Jesus in some way, it's going to change you. So the reality is that Jesus plus faith equals good works plus salvation. That it actually produces something in us. And so what James is saying is that the evidence that you have salvation, right? It's not like when you experience Jesus, right? And you become a Christian, that you get some sort of like halo over your head, right? Or like some sort of badge that you wear. Or like, well, I'm waiting on my membership card. It's being sent. It's coming eventually, right? This is an eternal spiritual and physical reality, but that physical reality is not here yet. How do I show that that's true of me? This. If I am living in a way that shows that I actually believe the things that Jesus says, that showcases that this is the case. Now, this is so the way that we produce this is not by adding more good works. It's actually by adding more Jesus and more faith. That will produce more good works, right? That's exactly what Paul says in Titus. He says, if you want the people that you are pastoring to do good works, tell them that they are saved not by good works, but by what Jesus did. You're like, well, that sounds counterintuitive. Unless you understand what Jesus actually did. If you understand what Jesus did, it's not counterintuitive. You have experienced a merciful King who has welcomed you as one of his own. Now you go and do likewise. This is true in the Old Testament as well. We see this. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is the one that we all know, but what comes right before that is this. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? What they're asking is, is there any way to earn salvation? Is there anything that we can provide that will do the thing that will earn us God's favor? The answer is no. No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It is not possible to earn our salvation by good works. Because your good works aren't good enough. Let's just be honest. Think about the best thing that you've ever done for another person. Was there any mixed motive in that? Right? Or is it just me who has mixed motives all the time? Right? Like, man, I hope somebody saw that. I hope somebody saw that I did that good thing. Man, I feel really good about that. Man, I'm a I'm a pretty good person. Wait a second. The Lord hates pride. Shoot. That didn't work. Well, okay, I'm going to help in this way. And I'm really going to be sacrificial. But also not really. Because I am going to still do what I want to do. I'm only giving out of my excess, not out of my need. Right? We all have mixed motives. There's no good works enough that you are going to do that's going to satisfy a holy God. And here's why he says no. God hasn't asked you to earn salvation. That's not what the law is for. The law was never given as a pathway for you to earn your way before God. It was always given in response to God's salvation. Well, how does the Ten Commandments, how does it start? I'm the Lord your God who rescued you out of Egypt. Right? Again, this is a God who frees the oppressed. He gives the law to Israel saying, I rescued you. Now, because I rescued you, this is how life should work. Right? Because I rescued you, this is how life should work. This is the same as true for us as Christians. You have been rescued by Jesus on the cross. Now, this is how you should live. We're not trying to earn anything. We've already been given everything. And if we've already been given everything, then because we understand that, and the more we experience it, the more we understand it, we should grow in generosity and put into action the things of our faith. So what kind of good works would that look like today? Well, I think the same that Paul calls Philemon to, the same that James calls that church to, the same that Paul calls us to throughout the New Testament. One of those things is material freedom. There still exists slavery around the world today. In very real and oppressive and horrible situations. And we talked last week about the reality that the way Paul undermines this oppressive system is not by saying, hey, we are going to get the right leader into office, because Paul has no idea what that would look like. Caesar, right? There's not like a, well, I'm going to call my representative today. Like, that's not how that works. That's not in Paul's framework. Now, it is in our framework, so we should use that gift, right? That is in our framework. That's not in Paul's framework. What Paul understands for undermining that reality is he says that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. We are going to teach people about Jesus and what he has done. And when you come into that family, you're not going to live like you did out there. And if you come into that family and you live like you did out there, we're going to tell you, you are not living like Jesus did. And we're going to transform you by the power of the gospel and by the Holy Spirit to live differently. Right? And this is exactly what upended the Roman system. Is the church, the early church, was filled with slaves, with women, with the poor. And what happened is, oh my goodness, they experienced when those who were in positions of power, because they existed, right? Like, I mean, in Corinth, it says, not many of you were wise or wealthy or well-known. I mean, some of you were, right? That's what that means, right? But when the powerful became a part of the church and actually experienced Jesus and then treated slaves and women and the poor and those who were mistreated in the culture as equals in the church, then they began to see, oh, wait, maybe we shouldn't treat people not as equals outside of the church. And it upended the system. That's the same thing that we're going to try and do today. Same exact thing. We share the gospel, and it's not a spiritual-only gospel that says, if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. Awesome. I'm going to pray for you. Stay warm. Eat well. No, it's an embodied gospel that says, also, we are going to transform today for you. We are going to work at that reality. We are going to have mercy and compassion and care for the poor and the vulnerable and the mistreated and the orphan and the widow. You know that the early church was frequently mocked by Roman leaders for who was among them. You want us to believe in this Jesus? Look at who you guys hang out with. That should be our reputation. Our reputation should be, look at who you guys hang out with. You think this is serious stuff? Absolutely, because you know what God values? He values the vulnerable, the meek, and the humble. We should have care for the sojourner and the refugee. We should have care for the undocumented, those suffering under oppressive systems, the racial injustice that continues in our culture. And how do we do that? Well, by every means available to us. Financially, with our gifts and our time, politically, right? All of those things are very apparent for us, and we should utilize all of those gifts to make the world a better place for people made in the image of God. If our focus on all of the things available to us are, how do I get off better? The question is, which Jesus did you meet? Which Jesus did you meet that teaches you your life is about maximizing stuff for you? Because that's not how Jesus acts. It's not how Jesus acts. So an embodied faith puts our faith in action. An embodied faith also binds us to each other. We spent a lot of time last week on this verse. He is no longer Onesimus. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And remember, we talked about this both as a man and as a brother in the Lord, that it's not just a spiritual reality. You are now united with people in Christ, and you are spiritually brothers and sisters, but also a physical reality. Your relationship socially with one another and in the church should change. It should change. What does it look like for us to have fellowship with one another? Right? We are bound together. That's what that means. If you see throughout the Old Testament, there are these situations in which the covenant community faces judgment for the actions of like one person. And you're like, man, that doesn't seem fair. Well, that's because of our like sort of individualistic mindset of things. Within the idea of a covenant community, the reality is that when one person acts, we kind of all act, right? We're bound together, which is why it was very important to actually know one another, love one another, call out one another, encourage one another. All of those things are true. That's still true today for us. Not just in the Old Testament, right? All throughout the New Testament, right? There's this phrase, one another. Love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, care for one another. All of these things. The way in which the church is to function is that we are to be for one another. We are bound together. When the body of Christ suffers, you suffer. That means your highest point of connection with other people is not your race or your political tribe or your favorite sports team or your citizenship of a nation. It's Jesus and his body. Now, it doesn't mean that those other things don't matter and are wiped away. Certainly not. It's an embodied reality. But those things are not the things that most define you. Again, it is Jesus that most defines us. This means that if you are connected, that you are more connected to an undocumented Christian refugee or migrant than you are to your coworker, fellow citizen, immediate family member who doesn't know Jesus. You are more bound for eternity to people in that situation than people you are bound to in your immediate family who don't know Jesus. Right? That's exactly what Jesus says. He's teaching and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he's like, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of God. Right? This means that we ought to live like this is our closest family. This global, breaking every boundary reality that is the church. Which is why we cannot have our highest allegiance be to a nation state. It has to be to the church of Jesus Christ. Because we are bound for eternity. We are bound for eternity. And an embodied faith sees the bodies of the body of Christ and is bound to them. Not just the ones who act like, look like, vote like, speak like, or live like me. We see, and we are bound to. Finally, an embodied faith keeps it real. An embodied faith keeps it real. Paul ends this section we talked about last week. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Again, he said, I will repay anything that you believe Onesimus owes you. Which, again, as I made the case last week, I don't think Onesimus stole anything from Philemon. I think, really, Onesimus, the only thing that he owed Philemon is that he wasn't working in that time, right? Like, he had fled, and so he wasn't working. And so that lost labor. But the idea that Paul actually is going to pay this is kind of comical, given how Paul, like, I don't think Paul has a whole lot of money, given that he is in prison and typically asking for other churches to fund his ministry. So Paul is very clearly saying, Philemon, you are not the one who was cheated here. Onesimus is the one that was cheated here. So you're going to free him. And also, by the way, I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Though I did mention it. And Onesimus and his companions are standing there as this is being read publicly. So I did mention it. Right? Like, okay, Paul. Right? It keeps it real. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident that as I write this letter, that you will do what I ask and even more. One more thing, please prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. This is like if you're at home and you get a call from your parents that are like, hey, by the way, we're pulling in the driveway. And it's like, oh, shoot, we got to clean this up. What did we do? We thought they were gone. Like Paul's saying, hey, this is not just a game that we're playing. This isn't just like this fun idea that the gospel frees us for this thing, that we actually need to have accountability and honesty about our lives. Paul knows Philemon well enough to know this, and the people of the church are going to be the ones who are going to call Philemon to live out exactly what Paul has said. There has to be some accountability and honesty with one another. Right? Remember, I mentioned last week this guy, George Bourne, this Presbyterian pastor who wrote a book about slavery and the gospel being irreconcilable. And he was defrocked for that. He lost his ministry license. He was kicked out of the church for that because he thought the gospel required repentance, and he actually did something about it. That's why he was defrocked. You know, the interesting thing about that is the General Assembly that upheld him losing his license to preach the gospel in the Presbyterian Church is the same one that made the strongest anti-slavery statement that the Southern Church ever made in the U.S. It wasn't very strong, was it? It was this like, hey, we can condemn something in vague spiritual language, but anyone who actually takes that seriously is also condemned. My fear for us is that this is what we do often. That we can say things, but we don't actually put it into action in a way that changes things. Are we willing to bear the cost to put it into action to really change things? Because it will cost you. It cost Bourne a lot, not nearly what it was costing other people. No good trouble is done that isn't costly. No good trouble will happen by merely a call to see people made in God's image as made in God's image, unless that comes with a call to action as well. It's going to be required to call us to action, and it will be action that causes trouble for us. That's how it works. It has to cost something for it to be real. And we can just broadly condemn things. We can broadly talk about the evil in the world. But if we don't locally love the people who are hard to love in the area around us, then what good does it do for us to decry the way wicked people treat other humans outside of here? If we're not willing to do anything in our area with the people around us, if like there are parts of town that we're like, well, we don't go there,
We don't talk to those folks. We don't feel comfortable around those people. We're not willing to actually give materially to serve those people, but we really are mad that other people do wicked things in other places. Well, that's inconsistent. It's not going to work. It's the same as saying, well, slavery is this unfortunate thing that we've run into, but also don't withhold communion to slaveholders because that's too extreme. That's not going to work. And what Paul is doing with Philemon is saying, I'm coming and I'm going to check this out. And so I expect that you're actually going to respond to this. You're actually going to respond to this. Now, why do we do this? Why do we do all of this? Not simply because it's the right thing to do. Certainly not because it's to fulfill some cultural move or political agenda. If we're getting checks from political agenda places, I haven't received one yet, so must be lost in the mail somewhere or something like that. Like, that's not why we do any of this. You know why we do this? There's this thing here at the end of Philemon. He mentions all these people that are with them, that he's greeting them. Demas is one of the guys he mentions. You know, Demas shows up in another place, in 2 Timothy. Paul says this, Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life. We don't know what happened to Demas. But at least at this point, in one of Paul's latest letters, he's deserted Paul, and Paul says it's because he loves the things of this life, that he loved this life more than Jesus. Addressing these things, talking about these things, it's not about fulfilling a political agenda. It's not about gaining respectability in our culture. It's not about shaming people into some sort of self-loathing. It's about experiencing Jesus. That's why Paul is doing this. How is he trying to motivate Philemon? He says, the more you understand and experience the good things that we have in Jesus, the more you'll live like this. That's all it's about. As pastor, I care that you experience Jesus. And when I read the Gospels and see what Jesus is like, this is the thing I want to call us to. Because that's where we will experience Jesus. If you are struggling to walk with Jesus, you're struggling to experience more and more of who He is, certainly the answer is to experience more of Him in the Word and to read your Bible and to pray and to connect with Him in that way. And also the answer is to give more and to serve more and to be around vulnerable people more. Because that's where Jesus already is. You want to find Him? He's among the suffering and the hurting and the broken and the vulnerable. It's where He loves to work. So if we want to experience more of Jesus, if we have tasted Jesus and we say, I am willing to get Him no matter what, like the parable of the hidden treasure. I have found the one treasure. I'm burying it in the ground. I'm going and selling everything I've got so I can buy that ground because I want that treasure. If you've experienced Jesus like that, then go and put your faith into action by loving the vulnerable because that's where He is. That's where you're going to experience more and more of Him. It's what it means for us to experience Jesus. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty He could make you rich. That's a spiritual reality, but you know what Paul is talking about here? He's talking about them sacrificing to give so that the church in Jerusalem can be provided for. Paul says the spiritual reality of Jesus leaving heaven for you should cause you to be generous financially. Physically. The same call to action. Because of the generous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to experience that by giving like Jesus gave. By living like Jesus lived. Both of these things are saying
This is who Jesus is.
This is who Jesus is. He's this kind of Savior. He's this kind of Master. He's this kind of Lord. And He has loved you. So come taste and see what He is like. And when you taste and see what He is like, then this is the way you live. Because it's the way of our Master. It's the way of our King. And the way that we experience Him more and more is by being with Him in the way that He goes. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now. And Lord, we are asking for Your grace. Lord, we are unable in and of ourselves to do this. If it's up to us, if we are to just come up with enough good works of serving the poor and the vulnerable and welcoming the stranger and doing all of the things that You have called us to, Lord, we will fall drastically short. We know we can't do it, and we're not trying to. And we don't have to, because You, Jesus, have done everything to accomplish salvation for us. Jesus, You have done everything to accomplish salvation for us. And so, Lord, now in response to the things that You have done, Lord, would You transform us to live like You in the world? Would You transform us so that we would experience more and more of Your grace and Your generosity and Your love and Your mercy as we give it to the world around us? And Jesus, would You be honored in this, we pray. In Christ's name.